Well, do keep your Bibles open there in front of you. And let me just pray for us as we begin. Thank you, Father, for your word. And as we learned last week, we remember that your word is sharper than a double-edged sword. That your word is living and active. That it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And so we pray, Lord, that as we continue to look at this great book of Hebrews, that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we come to chapter 5, the author of the book is about to introduce one of the main themes of his book, actually, one of the main ways he communicates the gospel, teaches us who Jesus is. And it is through this theme of the high priest, as you see there in verse 1 of chapter 5. He begins to talk about the high priest. Now, of course, that kind of language doesn't really mean much to our culture, because even in non-Christian culture in the West, we don't really have high priests. And so it can seem a little bit difficult to grasp as we first approach such a theme, because we don't see the high priest. Now, of course, when it mentions the high priest, it's talking specifically the theme that he's basing it on, talking about Christ as our high priest. The idea that he's basing it on is the high priest who served at the temple that we were given clear instructions about in the Old Testament. We looked at the tabernacle, if you were here a few weeks back when we were in Exodus. Well, it was at the tabernacle, which later became the temple, that the high priest operated. And what he's going to say is that this high priest that is appointed to lead the worship of the Jewish community in the Old Testament is selected from among men, from among people, and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God. Now, you may think, oh, how can we understand this? Well, I reckon that probably the only similar idea we have in Western culture now is possibly that of an ambassador. There was a former ambassador, British ambassador, Sir Christopher Meyer, who was an ambassador to Washington, to America, a British ambassador during the kind of early Tony Blair period. And he wrote a book in which he lists the qualities of a diplomat, an ambassador, an insatiable curiosity about other countries, an abiding interest in foreign policy, willingness to spend half your working life outside the UK, and a profound knowledge and understanding of foreign countries. Why? Because an ambassador, a diplomat, has to do two things. He has to represent the country that he's sent from, or she is sent from. So a British ambassador must be British because he's going to represent Britain. But he must also, or she must also, know the country into which they're going to work. Otherwise, they can't represent this country effectively if they don't get to know the country in which they're going to work. So they have to be able to do two things. They have to communicate with, understand, relate well with the foreign country to which they're sent, but they also must understand the country of their origin. And that's actually what he's saying the high priest must be able to do. Only the high priest does it with God. The high priest represents people to God and God to the people. And he's going to say Jesus is the perfect high priest because he is God, fully God and fully man, as we learned a few weeks ago. So he is uniquely able to do this, fulfill this role of high priest, because he is fully God and fully man, and so he can represent both parties. He can be the ambassador, the diplomat, properly, effectively, because he is God and man. And only Jesus is able to do that. We don't need any other mediator, ambassador, high priest. No one else needs to get in the way, saints or anyone else, because we have Jesus. That's what he's going to say. But he uses his idea of the high priest. And he says that that to be a high priest in the Old Testament understanding, worship of the temple, you need two things, okay? So let's look at verse 1 again. High priest is selected from among men, so he must be a person, and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins, so specifically to deal with sin, of course, which is God's big issue with us, that we are sin, we've all sinned and fallen short of his glory. The high priest, verse 2, is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, because he himself is subject to weakness. In other words, the high priest, being himself a sinner, understands sinners. And then he says, verse 4, no one takes this honour upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So he says two things are required of the high priest. One is that he's able to deal with sinners gently to help them. And the other is that he's called by God. Again, you see, that's because he's got to fulfill both sides of the equation. He's got to be the one God chooses, and he's got to be appropriate for man. He's got to be able to do both. And what he's going to go on to say is that Jesus does both of these things for us. He is the high priest, so that we need no further high priest. He has done it for us. So firstly, Jesus did not take this honour upon himself, but he was called by God to do it. Okay, so Jesus was called by God. That's what he's going to show firstly. Verse 5, Christ did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, who called him, you are my son, today I have become your father. And if you look at the little quotations, the footnotes, you'll see that that is a quotation. And we're told from where it came. With the little A and the little B. So it comes from Psalm 2, verse 7. And then, verse 6, he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And that comes from Psalm 110, verse 4. What's interesting there is how the New Testament reads the Old Testament. You see it all the way through this book, you'll have seen that the New Testament writers say that the Old Testament speaks about Jesus. When you're reading the Psalms, Psalm 2 verse 7 is quoted there, Psalm 110 verse 4, we should be asking, how does this Psalm tell me about Jesus? Because that is who it's speaking about. We notice he doesn't say anything about it referring to David initially. He says nothing about that. He's not even interested. He just says, obviously, these Psalms were about Jesus. We all know that, don't we? Unfortunately, actually, in the modern church, people don't. And we think that the Psalms are about the prayer life of David, or when actually they're primarily about Jesus. They're prophetic. They were given prophetically by David in the power of the Holy Spirit to teach us about Jesus. And you'll never find the Old Testament exciting as it should be unless you understand that the Old Testament's role really is to tell you about Jesus. Look for him there. See him in the Psalms. See him in all the prophecies. See him in all the rituals. And you'll suddenly think, actually, this has got something to do with me because it's telling me about Jesus. He is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. Isn't it interesting, though, that even Jesus, the eternal Son of the Father, the eternal Son of God, did not seize the honor of becoming a high priest? But he was called by God to that role. Even Jesus didn't go, well, of course I can be the high priest. I can believe in myself because I'm the eternal Son of God. And therefore the office must be mine. I deserve it. Well, Jesus isn't like that. He's meek. Even he was called to this role. He didn't assert himself into it. He was called to it by God. We live in a culture now where people are increasingly wondering why people are kind of turning away from politics, and turnout at elections and things are going down. I imagine at the referendum on Thursday that won't be the case, because this has been one of those huge moments. But at general elections or in local elections, turnout is very low, and people wonder why that is. Well, I reckon one of the reasons is because we have a very individualistic culture. I'm not trying to simplify a complex issue or make myself an expert over this. But I would say one of the reasons for that is we now live in a very individualistic culture that we've created, where we tell each other, or we try to say to each other, believe in yourself. Believe in yourself. And there's a very limited sense of corporate. Remember the old war poster that, I've forgotten his name now, what's his name again?
Kitchener,
that's it. Kitchener, pointing out, saying, your country needs you. And cultures often swing between two things. In the past, in this country, it was much more corporate identity. Your country needs you. Now we've swung away from that into a very, very individualistic identity. Believe in yourself. Trust yourself. It's down to you. It's surprising how you can see in game shows this kind of progression. Over the course of the noughties, you know, the last decade, game shows become increasingly kind of hostile and self-set, individualistic almost. With shows like The Weakest Link, where it became normal just to be kind of like get everyone to play themselves off against each other and get dispatched with people ruthlessly and, you know, push yourself forward. Because we have a very individualistic culture, a culture which is increasingly has nothing binding it together, even corporate identity, but God certainly not. And so who are you going to trust in? Who are you going to believe in an individualistic society? Well, there's only one option, and that's yourself. Believe in yourself. And so people will self-assert, they'll assert themselves, seize things that are not theirs to seize, blah, blah, blah. But Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus did not push himself forward. He was called by God to the office of high priest. He was meek, responding to God's call, not shoving himself forward. And we are never less like him, never less like Jesus, when we assert ourselves, push ourselves forward, believe in ourselves, as opposed to responding to God's call, to God's will, and to his ways. By the way, I sounded a bit critical of our culture. All cultures have their positives and negatives. There was no glory of the past in which Britain was this wonderful beacon of light and truth and godliness. In fact, that's simply not the case. We often read history over positively. So there are positives and negatives in our current culture as well. But one of the negatives is this concept of believing in yourself, I would say. We are people who respond to God and to his will, to his call. So Jesus was called. Secondly, you might wonder, well, hang on, Jesus isn't a sinner. He never sinned. So how is he going to be able to do the other half of the coin? He may be able to respond to God's call and God is happy with Jesus, but can he understand us? How is Jesus really able to understand us? God's happy with him. He's called him to that office, his eternal son. What about us? Is he able to do the other side of the coin, deal gently with those who are weak and ignorant and going astray? Well, this is a theme that he is literally shouting at us over and over again. Because this is the third time he's come up with this. Verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. He was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. It's the third time in the book he's mentioned this theme, which means he wants us to get it. Flick back to chapter 2, verse 18. I just want to take you through to show you that this is the third time this very similar idea has come up. Verse 18 of chapter 2 says, because Jesus suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. And then, of course, in our passage that we just read, verse 8 of chapter 5, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. What he's saying is that when he took on human flesh, Jesus, he was the Son of God for all eternity in heaven. There was never a time when Jesus didn't exist. He's eternally existed with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But he stepped down into this world and took on human flesh. He was fully God from all eternity, but now he became fully man. Fully God and fully man. And he suffered as a man. He suffered as a man. And therefore, he does understand what it is to be tempted. He does understand what it is to be tried. He does understand what it is to be bereaved. He does understand what it is to be under pressure. He does understand what it is to be stretched beyond his capacity. In Gethsemane, as he's crying out, please take this cup away. He understands, but the difference is, Jesus never gave in. Whereas, if you're honest, and I look at my own life, I know that so often I only go so far in resisting temptation, because I give in. And so, although I experience that kind of testing, I never experience it right to the end because I've given in to it. It's like when I go to the gym and I see the huge men standing around me, and I think, I'll have a go at one of these dumbbells. And, you know, I've never done enough preparation in going to the gym. I think I'll, you know, do it all in a day. Rome wasn't built in a day, but Tom Lake's amazing body could be. And here I stand, you know, I get to, you know, 10 kilograms and that's enough for me. Well, I never experienced what it's like to go right to the other end of, you know, bench pressing 150 because I give in and stop. Whereas Jesus never gave in. So he is actually uniquely able to help us. Even the earthly high priest of the Old Testament, although he could deal gently with those who are weak and ignorant and going astray, he himself was subject to weakness. He needed sacrifice for sins because, you know, he didn't actually know how to cope with sin. The Old Testament high priest gave in to sin as well. But Jesus never did. And he learned obedience. He learned what it is to be in the land of testing and yet to stay faithful. He was made perfect as a high priest. Now, verse 9, where it says, and once made perfect, it's not implying that somehow there was something wrong with Jesus. You know, he was the eternal Son of the Father. But he was made perfect as a high priest. One who was fully God and fully man and yet fully obedient at the same time to the Father. So Jesus is sufficient. He's the source of eternal salvation for those who obey him. Called by God, made perfect as a man, Jesus is sufficient. You need no one else, because no one else has been appointed by God. The Father has called no one else to this office, so there is never going to come another person. There never has been another person, whether it's a saint, an angel, or anyone else, has never been called by the Father to represent the human race before him. So that side of the deal is closed. The Father has no one else in mind. But even the other side of the coin, no one else could fulfill it like Jesus did, because everyone else is a sinner. Everyone else gives in to sin. Only he learned obedience in what he suffered. Jesus is sufficient. You need no one else, is what he's saying over and over again. No one else is required. Don't try and shove anyone else between you and the Father, between you and God, because you don't need anyone else and there is no one else. You have immediate, direct access to the Father through Jesus, who is uniquely able to be our high priest, uniquely able to represent man and God at the same time, the only one who is able. Now, he is going to go on to this theme. The writer of the book of Hebrews, it could be a woman actually, so I keep saying he, but we don't know who wrote the letter. The writer is going to go on to talk about this theme further in chapter 7. This idea of Melchizedek, this strange word, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Well, he's a chap that comes in Genesis 14. I won't steal Andrew's thunder. Andrew Rogers has got the task of preaching chapter 7 and unpacking the Melchizedek theme. But the writer acknowledges that what he's going to say is quite hard about this high priest and Melchizedek. Look at verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain. Now, it's not necessarily that the teaching is hard, but the reason it's hard is because they've become slow to learn. And what he does at this point in verse 11, he digresses into this idea of them being slow to learn, and he's going to just warn them now for a chapter and a half, all through chapter 6. So next week, we're going to see his warning to them that they have become slow to learn. He's going to try and shake them out of it, and then he'll come back to the theme that we've just started in chapter 7 of the high priest and Melchizedek and what all that means. So before we conclude, I wanted to say a word about the end of this chapter. We have much to say about this, he says to the Christians at the time, but it is hard to explain because you have become slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. I remember my children, obviously, when they were born, were being fed with milk. And then you watch them progress through what I found fairly aggravating stages of learning to eat and feed yourself. And you watch them go from the milk to the spoon and the kind of, you know, rice, baby rice and all this stuff. And it's total mess all the time. And I found it really, really difficult. Still do, actually, because it's still total mess. They're still not old enough, our children, to be out of the complete mess stage. And it's lovely to watch children grow and become independent and able to feed themselves. And they don't create a mess. They don't throw it all over the floor. And they might even take their dishes on occasion to the kitchen. I would be deeply... I said on occasion... After much cajoling, they'll take them to the kitchen. One day, I hope they may actually do all that. They grow to adulthood, and they'll do the whole thing, stack the dishwasher. I would be very distressed if in 15 years' time they're not. And I certainly would be if they were still on milk in 15 years' time. But he's saying in this passage that, okay, physically we understand that idea of the physical progression to adulthood. But he's saying that the same issue can be faced spiritually. It might be harder to spot it, but actually you can still be on milk as a Christian for years, not progressing through the stages to adulthood like a child does. It's profoundly... the warning he gives here, I find it's terrifying, actually, if you even pause for a moment to think about it. You need milk, not solid food. You are like babies. You haven't gone through the stages, he's saying to them. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. Now, there is a circle of growth as a Christian. Because look at what he says is the goal of Christian teaching. The goal of Christianity, of learning from the scriptures, the gospel, is not knowledge in your head. In fact, you can have loads of knowledge in your head. You could memorize the whole of the Bible and still be a weak and believer, or not even a believer, potentially. It's not about knowledge in the head, the goal of maturity. Instead, what is it about? Solid food, verse 14, is for the mature. Solid food being the teaching is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Or again, verse 13, a bit earlier, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. What he means there, righteousness is right living, living rightly before God. It's not living rightly in my own eyes. Adolf Hitler lived rightly in his own eyes. Everyone lives rightly in their own eyes. A person who burgles your home is living rightly in their own eyes. That's not the issue. That's what sin was. That's why in the garden, when the serpent tempts Adam and Eve, we're told that they became like God, knowing good and evil. Go back and look at chapter 3 of Genesis if you want to. What did that mean? It meant that they became the arbiters of right and wrong in their own life. Each one of us becomes our own arbiter of what is right and wrong. That's just the human condition. What he's talking about here is mature Christianity. The mature Christian is the one who has learned to distinguish right and wrong in God's eyes, not their own eyes. They learn to live God's way. They learn to distinguish good from evil in God's sight. That's the goal of Christian living. That's the goal of Christian teaching. That's the goal of learning the Bible, of understanding the truths and doctrines of the Christian faith. But the thing is that there's a kind of circle of growth in that the more you learn life lived God's way, the more you desire to learn the teaching of the gospel. And the two feed into each other. Your life changes, you become excited by the gospel. The gospel changes you, and it just keeps going on like that. The gospel changes you as your life changes, so you want more of it. But he's saying to the Christians of his day, your ears have become hard. You've stopped that circle of growth because you don't want to listen anymore, and you don't want to move on anymore. As you learn what life lived God's way is like, so you want more growth. But these Christians stopped learning, stopped growing, and it became hard for him to explain this theme of the high priest to them. What I would encourage us all to do, because certainly, I guess if you're like me, you look at this teaching and you think, well, if he said it to these Christians then, if even in the early church, the church that actually went out, and we're all inheritors of the incredible Christianity that existed back then, because they actually managed to share the gospel around the world. If even that church had faced these type of warnings, these type of issues, how much more, I guess, should we be concerned that we're facing them now? And if you're like me, I'm sure you will realize that there's a lot of truth in what he says in verses 11 to the end of the chapter in our own lives, that we have become slow to learn, needing the elementary truths taught to us again, never moving on. So here are the things I think we need to do. Firstly, remember the gospel as you currently understand it, and don't let it go. Whatever you do, you need to keep adding to your understanding, of course, but don't let go what you already know, that Jesus is sufficient. You need no one else. He is your high priest, uniquely able to represent us to God and God to us. Do not let him go. That's the first thing. The second thing is, pray that that truth will begin to change your life by the Spirit. Because it's as that truth changes our lives that we long to know more. When I was in my early 20s, I suddenly became over-addicted to a game called Civilization 2, a computer game. And I started because someone explained how wonderful this game was, Civilization 2. I reckon that game cost me a degree grade. I played it so much. But what happened was, someone explained, this game is amazing. And so I thought, I'll give it a whirl. And then I started giving it a whirl, And I found that it was amazing. But it was a complicated game, so you had to do lots of learning. But because I found it amazing, what did I do? I started learning and reading about it and asking other people, how do you play this game? And then I played it some more. And then I'd ask more questions because I wanted to get to the completion of it and win the game. And it was a vicious circle, really, because it was not healthy. But he's saying you need to do that in a virtuous circle, a circle of growth, where as your life changes, as you experience the life that Christ gives to us, so you want to learn more about it. And as you learn more about it, your life changes. And as that, your life changes again, you think, this is wonderful. Why is it wonderful? Because the kingdom of God, the right living, the distinguishing between good and evil that he's talking about, is learning to have a life of love, of satisfaction, of joy in the Holy Spirit, of actually achieving genuine good for others, learning to love people, learning to build them up, learning what it means to walk in the Spirit who gives love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And as you taste that, so you want more of it. It's much better than the fruitless life that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. The life that this world offers, the never-ending cycle of frustration and uselessness, of pointlessness. This is a life of genuine good, of love. So I'm just going to lead us in a prayer now as I stop, that God will help us to understand, and that as we understand, our lives will change. And as our lives changes, so we'll want to understand more, and the cycle will go on. Father, we thank you that we need no other high priest, that you have given us Jesus, whom you called to be our high priest, and who through his suffering, through the temptation and trial he went through, ultimately leading to the cross, he learned obedience and is able to help us in our weakness. So as this truth grips our hearts, may your Spirit change our lives. And as our lives are changed, may we want more truth. And may that truth lead to even more change in our lives. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.